We continue our study in Paul's second letter to Timothy. So we're in 2 Timothy chapter 3. This morning we'll look at verses 6 to 9. As we've been reading in the pastoral epistles, these are sort of the last letters that God has the Apostle Paul write to the church. Whenever we read these things, we want to understand something fairly clearly, that this is not Paul's opinion or Paul's words, though Paul is the human author here. This is really the Lord breathing his truth through the Apostle Paul, as he has done in all of the scriptures by speaking through the prophets and the apostles. So whenever we read these letters, don't think that this is just the Apostle Paul's concerns or this is just the Apostle Paul's opinions. A lot of people nowadays are basically dismissing what the scripture says on that very basis. Well, that's Paul's opinion. This is not just Paul's opinion. This is the Lord speaking through his servant, the Apostle Paul. So we want to take this rather seriously. And as we've been going through 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, we have been noticing that God has indeed been warning his church. Now, what does the church need to be warned against? I thought the church, some people will say to me, this is the bride of Christ. They stand complete in Christ. They have a guarantee of salvation. What could possibly threaten the church? And the answer to that is that there are enemies of God who are seeking to disturb the church, seeking to distract the church, seeking to lead the church away from being obedient to her Lord. And so, as we read these pastoral epistles for sure, 2 Timothy and Titus, we'll notice that the Lord is very concerned and he is warning his church against those who would lead her astray. We know that the Lord has spoken through Paul to tell Timothy that Timothy himself needs to be faithful to the preaching and teaching of the Word of God, and Timothy also needs to be faithful so that he will entrust faithful men who will also teach others to teach what the Apostle Paul himself has taught. Paul says, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me." Within the church, there are always those who want to wrangle about words, and I always hear that coming up every once in a while. But when you read that section, wrangling about words, you need to take that within the context, because within the next verse or so, it talks about those who say useless things and things that ruin the faith of others. We're not here talking about a serious consideration of the meaning of God's word. We do need to take very seriously and understand what is God's word saying. And sometimes we're a little bit sidetracked by our own cultural values or our own English understanding of words. We want to get down and deep into the word of God so we truly understand what he is saying to us. You see, that type of consideration of the meaning of God's word is both necessary and it leads to godliness. But Paul has warned that there's other types of wrangling. This is done by men who are not concerned about the truth of God's word. In chapter 1, verse 16, it says that they speak worldly and empty chatter, and that this actually leads to further ungodliness. That type of stuff we want to avoid. True study of God's word, that we want to involve ourselves in. The example that Paul gave us was two men, one named Hymenaeus, one named Philetus. And he said, indeed, they are denying the resurrection and trying to lead people away. But then Paul makes an interesting statement in chapter 1, verse 19. And he says, the foundation of God is firm and stands secure. You might think, with all those who are trying to cause trouble within the church and distract the church and the imposters who are trying to mislead the church, that perhaps the church is truly going to collapse at some point in time, but we are assured that the foundation of God is firm. And it's also sealed, or it has these two marks written upon it, that God most certainly knows who are his own. In other words, he knows who the imposters are and he knows who his own are, and that God calls upon his people to choose leaders who are faithful to him. Don't be caught up with false leaders. Hymenaeus and Philetus were false leaders. And so there's two essential truths. Number one, God knows who is trying to influence the church. Secondly, God expects us to know the difference between a true leader and a false leader. God's plan is secure, it stands firm, although it might come under constant attack. We've also been told in chapter 3 that the days of the church, Your version might say the last days, but in their understanding of that time, it would be the days after Christ. So in the days of the church, there will be difficult times. That word difficult actually has the whole idea of violence attached to it. And though there may be physical violence against the church itself, most certainly before that comes, there will be violence against the truth of God's word. There will be those who will attack God's word and attack it most aggressively. A passage we won't look at this morning, but we will get to next week, is actually chapter 3, verse 13. Here the Apostle Paul writes as God instructs him, "But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, and they will be deceiving and they will be deceived." So he's telling the church, watch out, be on guard, be warned. In our last passage, chapter 3, verses 1 to 5, we saw God's word teaching us this. Number one, that this warning is from God and needs to be taken seriously. Recognize this, God says. Secondly, we looked at the idea that God has revealed what to look for in a deceiving teacher. Is this a person who's all about self? Is this a person who's all about money? Is this a person who rejects true godly authority? Is this a person who blasphemes the word of God? In fact, as we looked at this last week, I said it's interesting because there's eight words in a row that begin with the letter A. You don't see this in your English version, but it's very clear in the Greek. And it's sort of setting a pattern, and you're waiting for A, 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 A. But all of a sudden, after the fifth A, you get a word that doesn't quite fit. It's like the old Sesame Street, one of these things just isn't like the others, one doesn't belong. And it does belong, but to get your attention, all of a sudden in the midst of eight A's, you get a D. And I said that D is a simple Greek word. It's diabolic, diablos. This is somebody who would serve the purposes of the devil instead of serving the purposes of God. And often what the diablos does, or the diabolical teacher does, is he tries to turn the church into a me-centered organization. Probably the greatest problem the church has today is that we have elevated me. It's all about me. And the church has become a consumer-driven beast where it's trying to please people. And the church is trying to provide all kinds of immediately relevant things to me. And we are so caught up with me that we lose sight of the head of the church to whom we are bound, who is our very life, to Christ Jesus himself. Last week, our passage said that we must discern who these false leaders are, and we must avoid them. And this is despite the fact that they will pretend to be godly. By discerning and avoiding them, it really means that we must turn away from false leaders and hold on to the truth of God's word. Now, our passage for this morning is chapter 3, verses 6 to 9. And it continues to describe what 3:13 says are evil men and imposters who are attempting to mislead the church. Remember, they're deceiving and always being deceived. And what it's telling you here is you don't have to wait for the church to be infiltrated by false influences and bad influences. They're already here. One of the grave problems of being in the media age that we're in is that negative influence has found its way into more places than it ever was able to before. I talk to people and they say, well, I checked out this website. And I go and I look at the website and I go, oh, I wish you had never gone to this website because this is nothing but negative. People say, well, I heard such and such a teacher. And I go, where did you hear them? Well, they had a YouTube video. And you look at the YouTube video and you go, oh, why have you gone there? And the problem is that we need to be more discerning nowadays than ever before because we're bombarded with more teachers than ever before and more opinions than ever before and, quite frankly, more deception than ever before. And so the local church needs to be both discerning and decisive about who they will be led by. And so this morning we want to look at verses 6 to 9 as God continues to express his concern to the church. And we look at further aspects for the identifying of the imposters within the church. And you know, folks, I could be really rough here this morning, and I could go through a list of individuals that I consider to be nothing less than imposters within the church. I'm talking about this church here, but I'm talking about the church generally and false teachers and false leaders. They are just everywhere. In fact, I sometimes long for the number of true faithful teachers to be equal to the number of the false teachers. It just doesn't seem to be that way. So there's a great challenge that faces us here. And the outline this morning is just 3 points. Number one, how do you tell the imposter in the church? And from verses 6 to 7, the first point will be, well, they deliberately target the vulnerable. But these are vulnerable by choice. So you want to watch out for that. They deliberately target the vulnerable. Second thing this morning is, you can tell the imposter how, from verse 8, they oppose the truth. All of a sudden, they will tip their hand and you will see that they clearly come out against the Word of God. And thirdly, how do we tell the imposter within the church? Well, you know what? They will fail. Sometimes it looks like the imposters are getting the upper hand, but God's word promises that they will not make further progress. Why? The Lord himself shall reveal them and restrain them. So please follow with me as we go through our passage. We're going to start at verse 6 this morning. And actually, I'll start at verse 5. And then we'll go through to verse 9. So God's word says, these are individuals who, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Interesting passage. We're going to have to come up with some understanding of some of these names and what's going on here. But let's start with this first phrase in verse 6, for among them are those. This obviously extends what Paul was talking about in verse 5. He's talked about men who, though they hold on to a form of godliness, they've actually denied any power of godliness. So therefore, you need to turn away from men like this. Somebody asked me last week, Pastor, you kind of skipped over that whole part of the verse, the form of godliness, so I'll address it here really quickly. What are we talking about when we're talking about teachers who, though they seem to hold on to a type of godliness, they look like they're spiritual people, they look like they are those who would advocate the position of God, it's just a form. What does that mean? Well, these are projectors of godliness. Do you know people who project? You can project all kinds of things, and usually the projection has very little to do with the reality. In the case of these guys, it's all projection and no reality. They're trying to project that they are godly. They have a form of godliness. They're holding on to the things of God. At least that's what they're trying to tell people. But really, when it comes down to it, they keep God himself at a distance. How can you keep God at a distance and claim to be godly? Well, you can't. You see, these are men who have refused the gospel. These are men who have rejected the call of God upon their lives. And still, for one reason or another, they seek to be associated with the church. You see, sometimes we make the assumption that everybody who's connected to the church is obviously under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Dangerous assumption. These are men who seek to influence the church, but they seek to do this to serve their own purposes. And whether that's money, as we've looked at last week, or whether that's power, or whether that's ego, self, or whether that's the fulfillment of their own pleasures, they are not influencing the church to become more godly. They only have a form of godliness, but they reject or deny the power of godliness. They don't know Christ. They are not under the lordship of Christ. But it says, avoid men like this. Now, as we get into verse 6, you'll notice that God reveals a modus operandi. You know that word? Usually talk about this in terms of criminals. What does a criminal like to do? What's their usual pattern of operation? What does the deceiver and the opposition to the word of God like to do? Well, watch some common ways of operating, a modus operandi. You've got this in verse 6. For among them, that's these men who are trying to project godliness, but they are not leading anyone into godliness. For among them are those who enter into households. Now, why are they entering into households? Is there anything wrong with going to visit your neighbor? I would suggest that's perfectly acceptable. But instead of dealing with people in a public setting within the larger extended family of the church, where somebody might hear what they're saying and say, hey, wait a second, that doesn't line up with God's word, they have decided that they will approach certain individuals privately. So what they have done is they have entered into households. I like the way that the NIV writes this. They have wormed their way into homes. That word is not a positive word, that word enter. There is nefarious intention behind it. They have wormed their way in. And now what I'm about to say, I need to put out a disclaimer before we go. Ladies, we're not talking about all of you here. Because what it says here, I can see some folks getting upset with. Why are they going into households? Why are they worming their way in? Well, it's so they can captivate weak women weighed down with sins and led by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Wow. Some people say this really tells you that Paul was single because he had no wife to keep him in check with a statement like this. Now, I don't think that's the case. But let's talk about what's going on here. It's interesting that in this final letter, or actually in the pastoral letters, that Paul uses terminology that he doesn't use in any of the other of his letters. In fact, I think it's about 80 times he uses words that are found in none of the rest of his letters. And some people say, well, because Paul uses 80 different words, it can't be Paul. I don't think so. I think the Lord, who is the greatest composer of any letter, using Paul, can use some different words. But in the particular here, we're talking about weak women. Now, I don't believe for a second that all women are weak, so this doesn't apply to every woman. In fact, I know full well here that there's some gals of this church, if you tried to run a game on them or pull a scam on them, not only would they turn you out on your ear, but they might give you a good thumping on the way out. So we're not talking here necessarily about physically weak, but we're talking here about women. And, you know, I think this could apply to men as well, but Paul is particularly focusing on women here who are weak in their understanding, who are weak in their faith, who are weak in terms of spirituality. Now, the ironic thing about this is that these women would probably tell you, oh, no, I am very spiritual. In fact, I think it's a bit of a badge of honor nowadays for women to say, I am very spiritual. There's a problem with being spiritual, but spiritual apart from knowing Jesus Christ. In this case, what are they trying to do? They are trying to captivate a vulnerable woman. What does that word captivate mean? It's a beautiful little Greek word. It's got a picture behind it. It means to be at the point of a spear. You are at the front, you are being marched along, that spear point is right behind you, and it is guiding you as you go. In other words, you have been taken captive. These opposition leaders, these false leaders, look for weaknesses that they can exploit. Are you familiar with the idea of a con man? Have you ever had the joy of dealing with a con man? Yes, some of us are nodding here. I know folks who have dealt with this. These are individuals who are trying to take advantage of a particular person and have an innate ability to spot every weakness and almost spot them immediately so that they can tell you exactly what you want to hear and manipulate you into exactly what they want you to do. That is what these men are doing, these false teachers. And by manipulating you, they want to get you on the point of the spear so they can make you do things according to them. What does it say here? They are trying to captivate vulnerable women. Now, it's interesting which particular weaknesses or vulnerabilities are known here, and there's actually three of them. Number one, these are vulnerable women who are weighed down by sins, or weighed down with sins. Now, what does that tell you? Would you suggest that such a gal, even though she claims to be spiritual, does she truly understand the gospel? What does the gospel tell us that Jesus has done with our sins? He has forgiven our sins. He has cleansed us from all unrighteousness. He has transferred or imputed his righteousness into our account. Therefore, if you know the gospel and you know the redeeming power of Jesus Christ and you have been made alive in Jesus Christ and you understand that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, do you need to be weighed down with sins? At very least, we're talking about people whose weakness here is that they don't truly know the gospel. Now, these are people who are associated with the church. What's the problem here? You can be associated with a church, but you're not tuning in to what the church is teaching. And we always hope that the church is teaching the truth of God's word. That could be part of it. Also, it could be something like this, that though these are religious, spiritual individuals, they really don't want to get to the point of full repentance or full surrender to the Lordship of Christ or full submission to the Word of God. So as a result, they're trying to have both ends of this. They want to have a relationship with God, but they want to hold on to what they consider attractive and appealing in sinfulness as well. How's that going to work? Well, it's not. Why? Because trying to play both sides means that you're sadly still in your sins and weighed down with sins. If you know the gospel, you know that this is all Jesus' work. You know that this is all God's faithfulness. And you know that in Christ there is no condemnation. And you know, according to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that when we sin, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, that's God's truth. That is both saving and sustaining grace from God. That is being included in the new covenant. Why? Because in the new covenant, you are no longer yourself. You are a person who has been made new, and that which Christ has begun is a new creation he continues to work with until his day of gathering. But we're dealing with individuals here who either do not understand the gospel or want to have God on their own terms. Ah, dangerous. By the way, they are easy targets for those who deceive. Secondly, these are individuals who are led on by various impulses. The idea here is that they are constantly influenced in the present tense, and they are under the control of, because it's in a passive voice, various impulses. Always influenced and clearly under the control of something. What are they led on by? Various impulses, all kinds of desires. All right, is there anything wrong with desires? I guess the question becomes, if they're godly desires, they're good. If they're ungodly desires, they are not good. What do you kind of think the desires are here? I'm going to suggest they're not godly. Why? Because these women are being able to be manipulated and held on the end of a spear by the fact that they're led on by various impulses. By the way, what is that the polar opposite to? If you are under the lordship of Jesus Christ, if you have been regenerated by God, if you have been made new and alive by Jesus Christ, who are you now led by? The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. You're not led by your various impulses. When Paul writes to Titus, another one of the pastoral epistles of chapter 2, verses 11 to 12, he says this. He says, "The grace of God has appeared. It brings salvation to all men. It instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires." There it is. "And to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Is that what is happening with these individuals? The answer is no. What's going on here? Well, these are not women who are born from above. These are not women who are under the lordship of Christ. These are not women who know salvation. These are only religious women. But religious women often have a disproportionate amount of influence within the church. Why? Well, we tend to look at the wrong things when we tend to look at people that we say, hey, I would like to be like them. What do we tend to look for? Wealth? Health? Easy life? I wish I had their kids and not my kids. I wish I had their husband and not my husband. I wish I had their house and not my house. I wish I had it all together the way that they project. There we go. By the way, which human being has ever had it all together? Only the one who is also God the Son. And he had some challenging moments as well, but he was always faithful and obedient to his Father. Wow. They are led on by various impulses, by various desires. You know what? They're trying to feel their way to the truth. Ladies and gentlemen, can I tell you something this morning? You can't feel your way to the truth. You can't instinctively figure out the truth. You can't intuitively figure out the truth. Why has God given us his explicit word? So that we might listen to him, understand what he says, and know the truth. Consider Job's friends. Job's friends were intelligent individuals. Job was going through something that made no sense because Job appeared from all perspectives to be a righteous man. By the way, God declared him righteous. What was happening to Job? Things that happened to unrighteous people. Therefore, what did Job's friends do? They tried to counsel him, and they spoke from the perspectives of instinct, intuition, feelings. Some of them were observationalists. Some of them were rationalists. Some of them were philosophers. All of them thought they understood the will of God based on what they had perceived through their own ability to see the world. And did any of them understand what was going on? No. That's why Job is such a good starting point for the Old Testament, because it proves to us that even the smartest and the most observant and the most deductive and the most intuitive of individuals will never figure out God's will on the basis of how we perceive the world. We desperately need God to reveal to us what he wants us to know. We will not know God's will by our intuition, our feelings, or our instinct. We just won't get there. Which brings us to the third point. These are individuals who are always learning, and the always here is emphatic, and the never here is emphatic. Always never. They are always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, how's that even possible? I'll tell you how it's possible. Who's teaching you? If this was a godly teacher who was faithfully and accurately teaching them from the Word of God, and if they had the Holy Spirit who was enlightening them to understand the Word of God because God had regenerated them, would they then be learning and coming to the knowledge of the truth? The answer would be yes. But in this case, what's happening? Well, what kind of teachers do you think they've gathered around themselves? People who enjoy holding on to a bit of sin. People who like to be driven by their impulses and desires. What kind of teachers do you think you have if that's your basic operation in this world? You're going to gather around yourself false teachers. Remember what the scripture says? The ear ticklers will gather around you. Hey, they know what you want to hear. Most charlatan teachers and fake imposter preachers know what the audience wants to hear, and they preach to their audience telling them what they want to hear, and you get big smiles and people are happy. That's why you can do the health and wealth gospel so easily in this world, because it's just attractive to everybody. Trouble is, it doesn't line up with the Word of God, and that's the important thing. They're always learning, but they're learning from false teachers and imposters. And as a result, even though they learn all they can from these so-called spiritual individuals who are not teaching the Word of God, what are they never able to do? Come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, that is an important phrase. You know why that's such an important phrase? Is because we've already had it twice in the letters to Timothy. This is the third time. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, it says that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Word for word the same. In other words, the context is salvation. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, something we just looked at a few weeks ago, it says, if perhaps, and here we're talking about reaching out to those in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Exactly the same words. This is the third time now we're getting the same phrase. In the second thing, what are we looking for? Repentance that would result in salvation. What is the problem with these spiritual individuals who want to have God on their own terms? And this is such a problem. This is a huge problem when preachers and teachers nowadays are trying to repackage the gospel to present it to people so that they will be comfortable with the gospel. In other words, give them God on their terms. What's the problem here? They will never be able, in and of themselves, with God on their own terms, to come to salvation. And the spiritual con men of this world target and prey upon such persons. And you know what? They really custom tailor their teaching so that these people just eat this stuff up. And the imposter leaders deliberately target this charlatan group. Now, the fact of the matter is that the church needs to sort of ferret out and reveal some of these charlatans and call them out. And I know it's very unpopular. People say, hey, pastor, why are you naming other people? It sounds like you're being very judgmental and very harsh. Well, you know what? The imposters need to be dealt with clearly. And the church needs to be protected because they are so effective at misleading the vulnerable groups. You see, a church where the truth is taught is a church where there is a measure of protection because hopefully it does reveal those who are not teaching the Word of God. The second point this morning is that the imposter leaders will oppose the truth. And now we're down to verse 8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. Where in the scripture do you read about Jannes and Jambres? And the simple answer is, you don't. So what is Paul using as an illustration here? He's using a well-known and well-understood piece of Jewish traditionalism. Now, don't think that Paul is endorsing Jewish traditionalism here, but he uses this as an illustration. One of the great problems with preaching and teaching is that people often tend to remember the illustration and they miss the point altogether. Drives every preacher crazy. 2 weeks later, you say, what do you remember about the sermon? The goofy illustration. Know nothing about the points you made that morning. Anyway, that's why I give you something on paper. The illustration here is from two individuals, one named Jannes and one named Jambres. And again, we're going to be delving into Jewish traditionalism, so bear with me here. The names themselves have meaning. Jannes means the seducer. And Jambres means the rebellion maker. Nice names. It's thought that in Jewish traditionalism, these names were added later to give the story a little more color. But from Jewish tradition, it is said that Jannes and Jambres were two of the magicians in Pharaoh's court just before the Exodus. And so when Moses was sent by God to Pharaoh to say to Pharaoh, let my people go that they may worship me, Pharaoh lined up his magicians against Moses. And what happened? You had a little bit of a contest there going, do you remember? Aaron throws down his staff. What happens? The staff becomes a snake. The magicians of Pharaoh do what? They throw down their staffs. Their staffs also become snakes. It's a draw, right? No. What happens to the snakes of the magicians? They get swallowed up by Aaron's staff. Hey, wait a second. What you see in the plagues and in the challenge of Pharaoh is this not is just not a challenge of a political entity. This is a challenge of all the gods of Egypt, and the one true God of Israel will prove that he is no match for the gods of Egypt. He just does away with them. So the first thing, the magicians are able to duplicate the staff turning into snakes, but Aaron's staff is greater. What's the first of the plagues? In comes Moses, let my people go. Pharaoh is no. The plague, the judgment from God is we will turn the water to blood. The water turns to blood. What do the magicians of Egypt do? They turn more water into blood. Now, if they were actually useful, what would they have done? Turn the bloody water back pure. But they also turn the water to blood. Yeah, thanks, guys. You're duplicating the judgment of God upon Egypt. Plague number two is the plague of the frogs. All of a sudden, frogs come up from all the wet areas of Egypt, and they just literally get into every part of the house. Now, you may like frogs, but not that many frogs. What are the magicians of Egypt able to do? Duplicate that and bring more frogs. Well, isn't that wonderful? If they were useful, what would they have done? Gotten rid of the frogs. Plague number three. Yes, if you come from Winnipeg, you understand well. The plague of the mosquitoes. The gnats. And the mosquitoes are covering everything in Egypt. Ah! And there's not a can of off to be found. And what can the magicians do this time? Nothing. Thankfully, they cannot create more mosquitoes, because you just don't need more mosquitoes at that point in time. But now the magicians go to Pharaoh and they say what? This is the hand of God, because we cannot make life. From that point in time on, what happens? The plagues continue. The magicians are no match. The duplications that they can create, the imposter miracles that they can create are done. In fact, they start becoming subject to the plagues, because when the time the plague of boils hits, the magicians are covered with boils too. And at the end of those 10 plagues, not only have Egypt's gods been royally defeated by the God of the heavens, but what's happened to the land of Egypt? I mean, it's suffered greatly, greatly. And so when it comes time for Israel to leave Egypt, according to Jewish tradition, guess who goes along with Israel? Jannes and Jambres. Why? Because their land is wrecked. You might as well go with the guys who have the powerful God. What's the problem, though? Are they in subjection and in obedience to the God of Israel? Absolutely not, because as Jewish tradition goes on, it says that these, Jannes and Jambres, were involved in the asking for the golden calf. Moses describes part of the group that went out from Egypt as rabble, the hangers-on, the ones who were associated but weren't really the people of God. And after they had left Egypt and were with Israel in the wilderness, and Moses had gone up to get the law from God at Mount Sinai, and he was gone for a short while, what was the rabble doing? They were inciting Aaron, and they were putting pressure on the people, and they were saying, "We need gods. Moses is gone. Let us have gods like we knew back in Egypt." And so they are able to instigate or be part of the instigators, according to Jewish tradition, of the golden calf. Jewish tradition also says that when Moses came back down and called out to the people, "Who is on the Lord's side?" that the tribe of Levi stepped forward in loyalty, and they were told to strap on their swords and to go through the camp and start striking, and 3,000 died, and part of that 3,000 was Jannes and Jambres. But they become the poster children for seduction and rebellion. And what did they do? They opposed Moses. Now, when you oppose Moses, are you just opposing Moses? No. Because Moses is merely a spokesman for whom? For God himself. You're opposing God and you're opposing God's word. And what does it say here? Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men, we're talking about the false teachers. We're talking about the opposition that has arisen. We're talking about those who have been deceived and are the deceivers of others. What are they doing? They are also opposing the truth. Consider the seducer and the rebel, Jannes and Jambres. These men are just like them. Why? Because they are indeed seducing, in other words, leading you away from the truth of God's word, and they are causing rebellion. Go back to the first temptation of mankind, back to the Garden of Eden, back to Eve and the serpent. The serpent says to Eve, "Has God said there's something you shouldn't do?" Eve says, "Yes, we cannot eat from a particular tree, the knowledge of good and evil." What is the serpent's response? Well, let's seduce her and say, "You know what? Even though God says you're going to die, you surely won't die. God's just holding back on you because you'll become like God." Oh, what a lovely seduction that is. What an appeal to self that is. And what does he counsel her to do? He counsels her to go against the word of God. That is the rebellion. And what does Eve do? Eve tries to feel her way to the truth. Because she looked at the apple and it looked good to the eye. And she looked at the apple and said, "That would be tasty to eat." And she considered and felt, "How would it be to be like God? Oh, I'd like that." And she was instinctively, intuitively doing what? Breaking the will of God, as he had clearly expressed it. Big, big problem. She was seduced, and she went into rebellion. What is our problem here? These men oppose the truth. And where are they opposing the truth? Well, this is 1,500 years later in Ephesus. Now we're 2,000 years later in mission. Same problem. Seduction and rebellion. What keeps you safe from seduction and rebellion? Dwelling richly in the Word of God and allowing the Spirit to lead you by the Word of God into obedience and all truth. These are individuals who oppose the truth. By the way, the truth here is a nice definite article in front of it. We're not talking about abstract truth here. We're talking about the revealed truth of God through his prophets and apostles, through his word. You've got to be so careful when you consider the scripture of God, because you must take it seriously. What are we talking about here? We're talking about men of depraved mind. These men who oppose the truth are men of depraved mind. They are not simply having small variances with what God has said or a misunderstanding about what God has said. They are in an established, continuous, and unalterable condition of rebellion and opposition to what God's word has said. Romans chapter 1, verse 28. They did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. Therefore, God gave them over to what? A depraved mind. Well, you know what? They already had a depraved mind. But God allowed them to continue along that path. He gave them over. What happened to the depraved mind? It became even worse. And then in Romans chapter 1, we get that corresponding list of what we looked at last week, that the terrible behaviors of those who are ungodly. You see, these are men who are depraved by their basic nature, but they're also depraved by the consequence of God's judgment as well. When God gives them over, God has judged them, and God is punishing them by saying, if you only want to follow depravity, then go depravity. But what happens with that? All they then do is continually oppose the truth. They are suppressing the truth of God. And they heartily endorse those who also suppress the truth of God. Not only that, but these are men who are rejected in regard to the faith. The word there probably is better translated disqualified. Back in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20, remember we talked about in a large household there are instruments or vessels, some for honor and some for dishonor, and then it tells you in the next verse, be an honorable vessel. Well, these are instruments of dishonor because even though they claim to be teaching in the name of God, what are they teaching? Depraved ideas, lies, deceptions, opposition. You can't follow these guys. The reality is that they are not only unregenerate, they are also unsubmitted to the word of God. They are imposters who oppose the truth. You see, it's good every once in a while to push your teachers. This may sound strange, but to push your teachers and say, hey, teacher, what do you do with this portion of God's word? Do you take it at face value? Do you believe what it says? Do you submit yourself to it? Or are you going to blow off God's word at that point? And some of you say, ooh, that's scary. That's really calling a teacher to account. Yeah, it is. Because any faithful teacher of God's word should not be unwilling to be called to account. And they should be ready to give an explanation for the way that they have taught and the way that the scriptures, what the scripture says, the way that they have understood it and the way that they've applied it. You know what? That goes with the teaching ministry. It is not wrong for you to ask a teacher, hey, how does your teaching line up with the Word of God? That's a perfectly valid thing to do. How are these guys going to do? Well, they're not going to do well at all because they have been rejected. Rejected by whom? Well, the ironic thing is they think they're rejecting God, but who are they actually rejected by? By the God that they're rejecting. God himself has rejected them in regard to the faith. These are imposters who oppose the truth. These are individuals who should be directly challenged in the church, for their opposition will show when they are called to submit to God's word. Then you'll know. Third point this morning is the imposters will fail, for God shall reveal them and restrain them. The last verse, but they will not make further progress. Let's just consider that one statement. What's happening in the church in about where we be about 66, 67 AD? What's happening in the church? We're talking about the Ephesian church in particular. Things going well, things going rough. It's going pretty rough, isn't it? What has Paul already said in this letter back in chapter 1? All those in Asia, and we're talking about Asia Minor, so modern-day Turkey, where Ephesus is the capital and the hub, all those in Asia have done what? They've abandoned me. Now, this is the fulfillment of something that was said 7 years earlier in Acts chapter 20, verse 30, where Paul warns the Ephesian elders and says, hey, the day is coming when men will arise from within your own group, you elders, and they will lead the disciples away after themselves. So the fulfillment has come here, but it's worse than that because what have they done? They have directly lined themselves up against the Apostle Paul and his teaching, and they have abandoned and rejected Paul and his teaching. Now, how many more apostles are coming through the pipe for Ephesus? Actually, the answer is one more is coming. Because after Paul is gone, there's the last remaining apostle who dies the natural death. Who takes over those churches? It's John. By the way, what does John write under the inspiration of the Spirit? It's Jesus himself speaking to the churches. And when he speaks to the church of Ephesus, what does he say? Hey, I love your programs. I love your enthusiasm. But I got this against you, and this is big. You have lost your first love. Whoa. And either you get that back or I'm pulling your lampstand. Your church is done. Whoa. What's your first love? Well, we would all say, well, we love Jesus above everybody else. Good. Good thing to say. Prove it. You say you love Jesus above everybody else. How do you prove that? Two ways. You listen to what he says in the Word of God. And you obey what he says in the Word of God. Now, if I'm preaching at you, boy, am I preaching at myself at this moment. You listen to what God says in his Word, and you obey what God says in his Word, and that is the proof of your love for God. And what was happening in Ephesus? You had all of these imposters and false teachers, and they were obviously making headway, and Timothy was charged with kind of cutting this off. But 20 years down the road, when John writes the Revelation, you can see damage has been done in Ephesus. And Jesus says, hey, who is your first love, and can you prove it? All in Asia have turned away from me. Paul is now facing death. And the churches that he has planted are under attack by evil men and imposters. And you need to understand something, that Ephesus was not just an average church. Ephesus was sort of the key to the strategy of moving forward the plan of redemption and moving the gospel through the known world at that point in time. And Paul had literally poured himself into Ephesus far more than he had poured himself into any church. And he had trained elders, and for 3 years with tears, he had warned them and admonished them, and he had set the example. And what's happening? The enemy is attacking at sort of the core of the ministry of Paul. And it looks bleak at this moment, does it not? It really does look like those who oppose Christ might just win. And more persecution is coming, Paul says. Next week's verses. But we need to see things not with the eyes of the world, but we need to see things with the eyes of our God and understand things from the perspective of our God. That Ephesian letter is so important. A little earlier, Paul had written them this in the Ephesian letter. It's actually a prayer. Ephesians 1, 18 to 23. And Paul prays that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of his glory, of his inheritance in the saints. And, focus on this, what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might. Is the church going to face opposition? Almost constantly. Are there going to be times when it looks like it might be overwhelmed and the enemy might win? Yes, from a human perspective. But Paul prays that the Ephesian Christians and every Christian would see things from God's perspective and see things from the perspective of the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ. The cross is a victory bigger than we seem to understand. He brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and he seated him in the heavenly places, and he is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, and not only in this age, but in the age to come, and that the Father has put all things in submission under Christ's feet and has given him as the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Wrap your mind around that. Oh, the church has got opposition. There are imposters. There are deceivers, a many. But will the church fail? No. Why? Because the Father has put all things in subjection under his feet. This is a matter of the working of the strength of his might. This is a matter of Jesus being far, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion, and every name that can be named. Is there an effective enemy that can supplant the work of God, the plan of God, and the body of Christ? And the answer is no. Will damage be done? Yeah. For those who do not hold on faithfully and immerse themselves in the Word of God, for those who are not protected by the truth of God's Word, they indeed may end up on the point of a spear. Watch out. But will the church be defeated? No. Why? Because God is sovereign. And in his sovereignty, he allows a certain amount of opposition. And if we don't understand why, that's okay. God is sovereign. I'm going to relax with that one there.
What does it say? They will not make further progress. It looks like Ephesus is done. It looks like the work of Paul is in vain. It looks like the gospel has been defeated, and the word of God says, nope. Why? Because God allows either progress or he stops things in their tracks. And their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Jannes and Jambres caused trouble for Israel, but did Israel stop being? Nope. Did God continue to work his purposes? Yes. Were consequences experienced? Absolutely. But to oppose God is folly. And what does God do with folly? He may let it run for a little while, but when the time is done, he brings it to an end. This is the God who raises nations and drops nations. Man, our nations in the Western world need to grab hold of some reality. We need a big bite out of the old reality sandwich here. We think because God is not dropping the hammer on us for the ungodly things that we're advocating and doing right now that we're getting away with stuff. We're getting away with nothing. In his time, the Lord shall bring all to his holiness and his judgment, exactly the way that he did to Jannes and Jambres and to the opposition to the church of Ephesus as well. The power of God's truth will overcome all challenges by false teachers. You see, faithfulness to God's will and faithfulness to his word was the key to overcoming the opposition. And here in the church, we have to be careful what we think is opposition. Sometimes we think, well, if it's a full-bore, you know, big doctrinal attack, we've got to be aware of that. You know, there's far more subtle things that we have to be aware of in the church. Beware of something as simple as pragmatism. Hey, if it works, it must be right. The church doesn't function on pragmatism. If God's word says it, that's what we do. Sometimes we think that we need to accommodate the demands of the diabolical. And by doing that, we just end up being included in the judgment of God. That's bizarre thinking. No progress? Well, why was there no progress? Because God was going to judge and stop the plans of the enemy. This is why we often pray for restraint. Oh, Lord, put your hand against it so that it does not flourish or continue. Progress is always a matter of obedience to God. And it's usually a matter of his intervening according to working in the strength of his own might. That's where progress comes from, when the Lord works things out. The impostors will fail, for God shall reveal them, and God shall bring them down. Now, to close this morning, just a few ideas. Number one, wise ministry and wise leadership in the last days involves, and this is sort of chapter 3 in review. Number one, we need to have realistic expectations. You know what? The church is going to be the church under some attack. If you think that your church should never face any attack, then your church is probably preaching no truth. Why would the enemy attack you if you're not a threat to him? And the attack will usually come in terms of violence to God's word. Chapter 3, verse 1. Secondly, wise ministry and leadership in the last days understands that we must turn away from ungodly influences. And I sometimes wonder if the church even knows the difference anymore between an ungodly influence and a godly influence. I'll tell you what the difference is. One lines up with the word of God, and one lines up with the ideas of men. Thirdly, wise leadership and ministry in the last days has to identify the imposters who are seeking to undermine the faith, the passage we looked at this morning. There are those who oppose God's truth, and those are the same ones who will also face God's judgment, and we don't want to be in that category. I pray this morning, may we be found discerning and faithful to our Lord. You know what? Moses faced difficulties. Paul faced difficulties. Timothy faced difficulties. Guess what? The church of the 21st century will face difficulties. But here's the encouraging word this morning. Despite everything the enemy can throw at us, every subtle trick, every deception, every bit of human rationality, despite all of that, the victory belongs to who? belongs to our Lord. This is the God who has always maintained a remnant of his people throughout all of the ages of human history. And he shall continue to maintain that too. Therefore, the call this morning in our prayer is, O Lord, let us not be free of difficulty and opposition, but, O Lord, might we be found faithful to what you have said, obeying what you have said, and proving our loyalty and our love to you. Amen.